Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Listen now to our passage beginning in verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now, what comes to your mind when you think of someone who is successful? I think there's a lot of common answers. You could think about a good job or a fit body or maybe a loving family or loving friends. Those are common answers. Then there are, I'd say, very Christian answers like a strong faith, a keen knowledge of the Bible, maybe a loving church community or church family. Those are all good things, and they may come to your mind when you think about success. But I've left something out that is really important, and for as much as we talk about it, and we talk about it a lot, it is nonetheless something we often neglect. And it's important because it really is the gauge of the depth of our most important relationship. I'm talking about prayer. And a successful life demands a humble dependence upon God in prayer. Now, if your life is a car, prayerlessness is the check engine light blinking loudly on the dash. A lack of prayer is a warning that something is terribly wrong. Get it fixed, or your car will not work. Now, in the church, we tend to value good teachers. We tend to value those who have a forward-facing ministry. But the most influential members of Mount Vernon are those who pray faithfully and fervently. They may be homebound. They may be introverted. They may never walk up on this platform. But if they're praying faithfully, and if they're praying fervently, in God's esteem, they are the most useful members of this local church. In fact, they're the men and women keeping this church running. Now, it's not just that we need to want to pray. We need to want to pray well. So a man named Gregory of Nyssa, he pastored in what's now Turkey, but he pastored in the 4th century. That's a while ago. And he's remembered, Gregory of Nyssa is most remembered for helping the church talk about the Trinity, right? It's not the easiest doctrine to understand and to communicate and to get it right. And Gregory of Nyssa was of great help in the 4th century, giving us, like, the words that come out of our mouth when we talk about the Trinity. Well, we've been helped by that dude who lived a long time ago. But Gregory of Nyssa didn't just care about Christians thinking rightly about God. He cared very much about Christians praying, and Christians praying thoughtfully, and Christians not being disrespectful when they prayed. And so Gregory put it this way. He said, this is obviously a metaphor. He says, if the king is offering great gifts and honors to his subjects, and this person asks that the king put his hands into the clay and make an earthen vessel, well, this would be an insult to the king. Right? In other words, it's vital that we take our praying seriously, that we not pray to God and sort of simply ask for trinkets, that we ask him for the spiritual gold and the spiritual silver that only God can deliver. But that's to pray before the Lord faithfully. That's to pray honorably. We don't want to insult our king. Well, the Bible is here to help us pray. Right? The Bible presents numerous patterns for prayer. It does it all over the place, from 1 Kings chapter 3, where Solomon rightly prays for wisdom, or in Psalm 42, when the psalmist prays through tears. We see that like praying and crying can go together. We see it in Matthew 6, in the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus himself taught us how to pray, right? The Bible is just chock full of wisdom on how we are to pray. And our passage, as mundane as it may seem, is also a pattern for prayer. Here we learn that God listens to the faithful requests of a humble people. God listens to the faithful requests of a humble people. Now, does prayer work? Well, absolutely. Not because God always answers yes, but because, as I just said, God always listens to the faithful requests of a humble people. So let's roll up our sleeves, dig into these verses. I've got, of course, 3 points. First, the work of prayer. Second, the need of prayer. Third, the surprise of prayer. So work, need, surprise. And as I've already prayed for us this morning, may God use this sermon to help us pray more and pray better. All right, first, the work of prayer. Look at verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Now, Paul is asking the Romans to pray for him, right? And it won't be easy. Real prayer is real work. Now, by the way, Paul often called upon the churches he knew to pray for and with him. Paul is very much like a general, sort of marshaling his troops into formation. A couple of examples stand out. You don't need to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians 1:11, he wrote, "You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." So Paul is saying to the Corinthians, he's saying, hey, church, you are a part of my ministry. Like, my ministry is in part dependent upon your prayers. So get busy. Right? Start praying. Another example, Ephesians 6, 18 and 19. Paul says we are to be praying at all times, in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert, with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Now remember who's writing that. That is Paul, an apostle. I would think if anyone did not need the prayer of the saints for his ministry to be effective, it would be Paul. Like, Paul had the very words of God, like, given to him to share. And yet Paul told the church, the Ephesians, pray for me that my ministry might be blessed. Now, if Paul, an apostle, needed prayer for his work to be blessed, how much more do we need prayer for God to bless our ministries, whatever they may be? So Paul never hesitated to call upon the churches to ask them to pray for him. And this is because we are in the midst of a cosmic spiritual battle. Right, we're thinking about that on Wednesday nights as we're at the tail end of Ephesians. This is a spiritual battle, and it is not waged with bombs and guns. No, it is waged with faith, and it is waged with prayer. So what does Paul say then about the work of prayer in Romans 15, 30? Well, notice that the work of prayer is urgent. It is urgent. And it's found there in that word appeal. Right? Paul is doing more than politely asking the church to pray for him. Now, he's urging the Romans to pray for him. There's nothing pathetic about his request. He's not like a beggar on the side of the street, right, hoping someone will give him a handout. Now, his appeal has the flavor of a command. Look again at verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ. right? Our dollars have the authority to be used as currency because they are backed by the full faith and credit of the United States government. I don't know exactly how Bitcoin works, but not like that. Well, Paul's appeal for prayer is backed up by the sovereign will and weight of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, your King is calling you to pray. He's sending you to the front line. He's arming you with something more powerful than bombs and bullets. He has armed you with His Word. He's filled you with His Spirit. The Bible is a blueprint for your prayers, and God wants you now to get to work. Paul says this prayer is urgent because it's a command from Jesus, our King. Notice the work of prayer is loving. Paul appeals for prayer, verse 30, by the love of the Spirit. Now, what love is this? Listen to Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul is writing to churches who have been given the Spirit of God. The Spirit has knit the members of these churches together in love. So Romans 5:5 anticipates the message of Romans 12 through 15, right? The church is a world of love. And so Paul and the members of these churches share the love of the Spirit, the love that comes from the Spirit of God. So, our prayers for one another are not simply obedience to a command from a distant king. No, our prayers are the fruit of love given to us by the indwelling Spirit of God. Right, the church is a world of love, and that makes the church a house of prayer. We pray for each other because we love each other. Now think of your life. Who do you work the hardest to please? Is it those who bark commands at you? Is it those who make unreasonable demands of you? Is it those who motivate you by fear or intimidation? Well, of course not. The people you work the hardest for are the people whom you know love you, believe in you, are for you, would do anything for you. Right? Those are the people that you would do anything for as well. And so Paul knows the Romans love him, he loves them, and their prayer is to be an act of love. And so, do you know what that means? It means that prayerlessness is a lack of love. Now, that may be hard to hear. Like, I don't know what your week was like, but I have been a Christian a long time, and there have been seasons when my praying has been pitiful. And what does that betray? Certainly disobedience to the Lord who saved me, but a lack of love for the people God has put in my life, even a lack of love for the world. If you don't pray for someone, it means you don't really love them. Prayer is the hands and feet of love. Now, don't you just want to stop now and let's just go pray? Prayer is loving. Notice also that the work of prayer is agonizing. Verse 30, Paul says, strive together with me in your prayers. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament that we find that Greek word translated there, strive together, strive together. It's very close to a Greek verb, and I'll give you the name of it because it's just going to ring a bell. The verb is agonizomai, agonizomai, right? To agonize. So elsewhere, it's translated to strive, to fight. To struggle, Right? In Colossians 4:12, Paul's friend Epaphras is always struggling in prayer on behalf of the church. He's agonizing. He's striving. He's struggling in prayer. Right? Prayer isn't supposed to be easy. Right? If it's easy, you're probably not doing it right. It takes agonizing effort. We labor to take our requests to the throne of God. We labor to know what to pray for. Right? We labor to trust that God is going to answer, to be expectant. This is agonizing work. Now, but that's not exactly, though, what Paul says in verse 30. He says we're to agonize together. Right? We're to strive together in prayers to God. Paul didn't want the Romans praying alone. They were to marshal their forces as one army, united in one mission, right, against a shared enemy. And we're not to pray alone either. Prayer really is a team sport. We need to hear this because this is very countercultural. There is so much aloneness today. I talked about that a bit last week. Right? We work alone. We scroll alone. We watch TV alone. Some churches even make it possible to do church alone, as if you could. I say purposefully with a snarky voice. And Paul takes a hammer to this idea by calling the church to strive together in prayer. How do we strive together in prayer? We strive together by praying for the same thing. By praying for the same thing. Every Monday, if you're a member of Mount Vernon, you know this, you get sent The Weekly. It's creatively entitled The Weekly. We want to be clear here at Mount Vernon. And if you scroll down, you will find prayer requests, things that were discussed the previous Sunday evening. And when you are praying those requests, you are striving together with the body for the burdens we believe the Spirit has led us to lift up to the Lord in prayer. So you can strive together when you're alone. That's why I say some of our homebound members are some of our most faithful members if they are praying for the body. Because we can strive together even when we are physically alone. We also strive together by saying amen at the end of a prayer on Sunday morning. Whenever we are led in prayer on Sunday morning, this is our prayer. It's not, this morning, Brad's prayer or Aaron's prayer or Zeke's prayer, right? It is our prayer that we are coming before the Lord together in prayer. We're not eavesdropping into another man's conversation, right? That's why the typical pattern is for any public prayer to use the word we and not I, right? Because we are coming before the Lord together in prayer. We're striving together in prayer. And so how do we signal that? We say amen when the prayer is done, or during the prayer, if you really want to encourage the one praying. And at Mount Vernon, we strive together by gathering on Sunday evening. Now, for some of you, it is not doable to come back on Sunday evening. You are not breaking any commandment by staying home on Sunday evening. That's okay. But for those of us who can come, we are striving together in a special way. As I was thinking, how many people pray on Sunday nights? 10? 15? Maybe on a very full Sunday, 20 individuals leading us in prayer together as a church? The great English pastor Charles Spurgeon held his prayer meeting on Monday nights. He had a church of about 5,000 people. I think 1,000 to 2,000 came on Monday night for the prayer meeting. And he likened that prayer meeting to the steam engine of a great ship, the ship being the church, the prayer meeting being the engine. And I have followed him in that conviction that some of the most important work we do as a church is gathering together and at length praying for the needs of this body. Now, none of this is easy, right? This is all, it's all agonizing. It's a struggle. It's a fight. Let's not expect it to be easy. Let's give it our all. As Don Carson said, and I love to quote, pray until you pray. Let's pray until we pray. God will honor our hard work. He will break open the heavens as our words reach his ears. Now, there's going to be moments when you are praying and you feel like you're praying to a brassy sky. Do you understand that image of a brassy sky? It's like the words are going up, you tink, they fall back to you, tink. So you're praying, but then you don't sense that God is listening. There are going to be times when you feel that, but there will be moments, if you persist, when you sense that your prayers really being, they're parting through the heavens, and that they're making their way right to the throne room of God. And you just know that God is listening. The work of prayer is agonizing, but it's so worth it. So the work of prayer is urgent. Let's not put it off. The work of prayer is loving, so let's cultivate a love for one another. The work of prayer is agonizing. Let's not give up, even when it's hard. All right, second, the need of prayer. Let's now see why Paul wants them to pray. Look at verse 31. That I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Now, what does Paul need? What does he want? Well, two things. The first thing he needs is deliverance from the unbelievers in Judea. Right? Deliverance from his enemies. He writes that I may be delivered from unbelievers in Judea. Now, you realize, don't you, that Paul suffered greatly for his faith and for his ministry. Most of his persecution came from the hands of Jewish unbelievers who counted Paul a threat to their everything. I said last week that they considered Paul to be sort of a spiritual terrorist, waging war against the law of God, waging war against the temple of God. And it wasn't just the unbelievers in Judea who attacked Paul, but we think that Paul wrote these very words while he was spending about 3 months in the Greek city of Corinth, and while he was there, while he was penning these very words, we're told that he was under persecution. Luke writes in Acts 20, verse 3, that a plot was made against him, against Paul, by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria. All right, so Paul is writing Romans. Jewish persecutors are agitating against him. So instead of catching a ship and sailing directly to Asia on his way to Jerusalem, instead he's got to take the long journey by foot up north through Philippi. Eventually he catches a ship to Troas. There he preaches for a long time and someone falls out of a window. He heals him. Moving on down to Ephesus, says goodbye to the elders. Eventually makes his way to the cusp of Jerusalem, and the closer he gets, the more the other disciples are saying to Paul, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. That's the last place that you want to be. If you go to Jerusalem, you're going to get arrested and beaten and maybe killed. Don't go. They knew that the unbelievers in Judea would seek to derail his ministry. But Paul refused to change his plans. Remember, Paul told the apostles early on that he was eager to remember the poor. And the poor referencing the Jewish saints in Jerusalem. So Paul had that gift, that offering to give them. He wanted to be faithful to that. Not only that, he was so excited to tell them about all the churches that had been started through him and Barnabas and others. So he was so excited to go. The disciples said, don't go, and Paul responds in Acts 21, 13. He says, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Right? Ministry for Paul was dangerous. But he refused to allow the danger to keep him from starting and strengthening churches among the nations, and even in Jerusalem. Now, recognizing the reality of the danger, Paul appealed to the Romans to pray for him, to pray for his deliverance. He was willing to go to jail. Yes, he was willing to die even, but he wanted God to deliver him. He wanted to live so that he could make much of Christ with every ounce of strength in his body. Now, if you aren't a Christian, this may all sound a little over the top to you, a little, maybe even a little melodramatic, this first century guy, you know. Here you have his friends saying, hey, don't go, you might get hurt. He's like, oh, you know, that's okay. I'm happy to die for Jesus. It may sound just a little bit over the top. I don't know how else to put it. But it's not. Because Jesus is a Savior worth everything. We, as Christians, make it our ambition to please him, to serve him, to love him, to honor him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus is not a fairy tale that we really, really hope is true. He is our resurrected, living Lord. And we would rather be counted his friend and an enemy of the world than to be a friend of the world and be counted an enemy to Christ. Christians resonate with the famous words of the martyr Jim Elliot, who said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And we may lose our lives. There are Christians today who may lose their lives for being Christians, but they will not lose Jesus. And if that seems silly to you, it's only because you haven't actually met Jesus for real. As a young Christian, I was tempted to give up on Jesus. I was a little bit like the recipients of the epistle to the Hebrews. Those who had met Jesus, but were really like, the Christian life was getting hard, and they kind of wondered, maybe I should go back to the law. Maybe I should go back to Moses. Maybe I should go back to angels. And now, I wasn't sure that I wanted to pay the price of being a Christian as a very young man. Now, again, I'm not saying it's hard to be a Christian in America. I am saying that especially if you come from a non-Christian family, declaring faith in Christ can come at some cost. So one weekend while I was at home during college, those who were closest to me urged me to give up my faith. I'd been a Christian maybe about a year. They were not like these unbelievers in Judea who were, literally hitting Paul, but they didn't want me to be a Christian. In that moment, the grace of God powerfully came upon me, and I realized as clearly as I see you right now that Jesus is family. And as a young man, that was a very meaningful realization for me. So I love my family. I still do. But Jesus is better. He's far superior. My non-Christian friend, what are you living for? Is there anything that you would die for? Maybe there is, but nothing you can name is more precious or more wonderful than Jesus. Paul believed this. He was willing to die for Jesus, in that he wanted to live, and he asked the Romans to pray he'd be delivered from his enemies. Now, the second thing that Paul needs is a fruitful ministry. Look, if you would, at verse 31, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Now, his service there is that financial aid, that offering, that gift, those alms that Paul had been collecting in Macedonia and Achaia. That's the service. And Paul wanted the saints in Jerusalem to happily receive that gift, to receive that service. And their reception of that gift would be their public commendation of his ministry to the Gentiles. You see what that gift really represented? More than just, Here's a a few bucks. But no, here is, this represents fruit among Gentiles. Now, it's hard for us to appreciate just how revolutionary it was for Paul to preach one gospel for Jews and for Greeks, one gospel. That would have been a scandal to the average Jewish mind. And even there were some Jewish Christians who wondered if Paul was basically implying that they needed to just ignore the law entirely, and that wasn't what Paul was saying, but these young believers were confused, and so Paul wanted to come and make everything clear. But they thought Paul, some Jewish Christians thought Paul wanted to throw out the Old Testament entirely, and so they were offended by his ministry. And so Paul had his work cut out for them, for him. And he wants the saints in Jerusalem then to understand his ministry to the Gentiles. He wants them to understand he's not abandoned the law. Rather, he sees Christ as the fulfillment of the law. And if that service that he has, right, that offering, if that is acceptable to the saints in Jerusalem, well, that will be evidence that he's gotten through to them, that they really do understand the gospel. It'll be evidence of a fruitful ministry. And this leads Paul to ask for prayer. He's saying, pray they welcome my ministry to the Gentiles. Pray they see the Gentiles as the fruit of gospel ministry. And this is what Paul wants. And this is what Paul needs. Deliverance from his enemies and a fruitful ministry. He needs God's help to protect his life. He needs God's help to win over his Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. So long story short, what does he need? He needs God. What does all this mean for you? Christian, you need God. You are not all sufficient. You are not all powerful. You are not all knowing. Your life and your future and your produce and your job and your kids and your parents, your home, your finances, your friendships, everything you have is in the hands of God. You need him. And the answer then is not like let go and let God, right? The answer is pray as if it all depended on it, because it does. Don't get lost in the sovereignty of God. Don't let the fact that God is in control of everything keep you from praying. That would make a mockery of God and of his word. You need his help. A few days ago, my covenant group met up to discuss Brad's sermon from Luke 7. Thank you, Brad. That's the passage about the centurion who humbly trusted that Jesus and only Jesus could heal his servant. The centurion saw like the power of Jesus. He had faith in Jesus. And so we talked about what it means to live by faith. And one saint in our group who is approximately 80 years old, he said it this way. He said something like this: faith means crying out, I need help. Now, it's something like when anybody says that, like a 25-year-old Christian says, I need help, that's good. Good that you know that now. But there's something sweet about an 80-year-old man who's lived a long life, who knows beyond a shadow of a doubt, he needs help from the Lord. And he always has. Like, prayer is the proof that you know you need help. Martin Luther said that there are days when he felt too busy to pray. And on the days that he felt too busy to pray, he concluded those were the days he needed to pray the most. This is true. It's true for you. It's true for me. It's true for our church. We, Mount Vernon, need God. Right? Our success as a church depends upon our prayers. Like any hope that we have of equipping the saints, of evangelizing the lost, of reaching the nations. Like, any hope that we have is found in God alone. We must pray. Pray God delivers us from our enemies. Pray God sustains us for years to come. Pray God keeps us close to Him. Pray God provides for our every need. Pray God causes us to remember the gospel. Pray God blesses our ministries. Pray God preserves our commitment to preach Christ crucified. Pray God deepens our love for Him. Pray God makes Christ our greatest treasure. Pray God magnifies His name through our ministry. So, brothers and sisters, we need to grow in our ability to, in our commitment to, in our zeal for prayer. Tim Keller planted a Redeemer Church in 1989 up in New York City. About 20 years later, cancer entered his life. Maybe a little more than that. And in 2014, Keller wrote about how that cancer led him to pray better. Listen to what he recorded. In the summer after I was treated successfully for thyroid cancer, I made 4 practical changes to my life of private devotion. First, I took several months to go through the Psalms, summarizing each one. That enabled me to begin praying through the Psalms regularly, getting through all of them several times in a year. The second thing I did was always to put in a time of meditation as a transitional discipline between my Bible reading and my time of prayer. Third, I did all I could to pray morning and evening rather than only in the morning. And fourth, I began praying with greater expectation. All right, so Keller, a mature Christian, right, in 2014, came to see more deeply than ever his need for God because of cancer. And that led him to pray. The need of prayer. Third and finally, the surprise of prayer. Look at verse 32. Paul wanted God to preserve his life and bless his ministry, verse 31, so he could visit Rome in a state of joy and experience spiritual refreshment, verse 32, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. Now, what happened next is something of a surprise. Paul arrived in Jerusalem. The church welcomed him. Many were concerned, as I said, that his teaching might somehow have led some Jews to abandon the law entirely. That wasn't true. In any event, the unbelievers in Judea, they went on the attack. We have no evidence in Acts of the church in Jerusalem strongly coming to Paul's defense. Right? A Jewish crowd mobbed him, the Romans arrested him, and Paul spent 2 years in prison before finally appealing to Caesar, the Roman emperor, for help. At that point, they loaded Paul in chains onto a ship. His ship crashed. He nearly died. He was stranded on the island of Malta. A snake bit him. Nearly died. Put him back in chains, loaded him onto another ship. And in Acts 28, we learn that Paul finally made it to Rome. Paul saw his brothers and sisters face to face. Unfortunately, he was guarded by a soldier and under house arrest. Right? This is not how we treat our visiting missionaries. And yet, God answered Paul's prayer, right? But in a surprising way. Luke tells us in Acts 28, 15, that when Paul saw these Roman brothers and sisters who came to greet him, Luke says he thanked God. I think there's joy in that. He thanked God, and he took courage. I think there's refreshment in that as well. God answered his prayer, but not in a way that anybody expected. And that's the surprise of prayer. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. That cancer that led Tim Keller to pray better around 2014, it came back a few years later with a vengeance. And I have no doubt that Keller prayed for healing. I have no doubt his wife prayed for healing. I have no doubt his kids prayed for healing. I have no doubt his church prayed for healing. Keller was a great and an influential pastor. He asked for healing, and he got more cancer. He fought. He prayed. And in 2020, he came out with a short little book called On Death. Very short little book titled On Death. And that little book is the fruit of his battle with cancer. The cancer God didn't finally cure. I'm not sure that Keller could have written that book, at least not that way, had he not battled cancer and been on the brink of death. Now, I read that little book in its entirety to my unbelieving mom. And I told her that I knew this pastor. She doesn't know our people. But I told her that there was this pastor in New York and that he had cancer too. And that he wrote a little book on dying. And that maybe you'd be interested. And she said she was. It piqued her interest. And so I read it to her, a very short little book. I could read it aloud while she was in her hospice bed. And it's the last book that she ever read. And I don't know if God used those words to change her heart, but I'm grateful to God that Keller wrote it. Like, I don't want to rejoice in his suffering. But I'm thankful that little book was there to kind of put into words from one cancer patient to another a gospel way to think about death. And I don't know that he would have written that book if he hadn't had cancer again. And that's the surprise, right, of prayer. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Son of God prayed, "Let this cup pass from me." And the Father heard him, right? The Father heard the prayer of the Son. The Father loved the Son. The Father loves the Son. The sinless Son of God deserved to get the answer yes. That it was Jesus, right? No man is humbler than the God-man Jesus, right? No man is more faithful than the God-man Jesus. That God always listens, and if any man deserved to have his prayer answered yes, it was Jesus. But sometimes prayer surprises us. And the Father said no. And the Father's no to that prayer meant the cross for Jesus. And the Father's no to that prayer means salvation for everyone and anyone who will put their faith in that Jesus. The Father's no to the prayer of Jesus means we can approach the throne of grace boldly, recognizing we never have to face a brassy sky because the blood of Christ has paved the way. And that's the surprise of prayer. God listens to the faithful requests of a humble people. Would you take just a few moments to think about your own prayer life? And then I'll lead us in prayer. Dear gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, it is an amazing thing to know that we can approach the throne of grace boldly. Father, we recognize that we come before you justified, and yet sin remains. But Father, you welcome us. You command us. You invite us. You motivate us by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. You call us through your word to pray. And we devote ourselves to so many things and so many good things, but very few of us in this room devote ourselves the way we ought to prayer. And yet, Father, we don't want to be overcome by guilt. We thank you for the cross of Christ, where there is forgiveness for those who have not prayed as they ought to pray. But how we long to pray more. And how we long to pray better, and how we long to receive whatever answer you have for us, however surprising it might be, recognizing that one day we will see how all things work together for the good of those who have been called and who love Christ Jesus. So, Father, fill our hearts with love for one another. Make our hearts sensitive to the authority of Christ, our Savior. Give us a joy and a delight in who he is and what he's done. Help us commit ourselves to the hard work of prayer. Help us to be mindful of our need for prayer. Help us to be ready and able to accept the surprising answers you provide. And we pray this together, striving together, in Jesus' name, amen.